Good morning. It's 9:01, time to begin. The handout for this week is very important. It's the same handout we had last week. So does anyone not have their handout from last week? I've got a few extras up here, and there are a lot more in the back. I brought some extras. Let me remind everyone that the audio copies of these lessons, as well as the handouts, are available on the internet at studydaniel.com. This is lesson 29. So we've had quite a few, and they're all posted, the previous lessons. We're going to finish chapter 9 pretty soon, maybe not today, pretty soon, and then we've got three more chapters and a special lesson on the foreknowledge of God. So I'm thinking probably another 4 or 5 weeks at least to finish up our study of Daniel. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're so thankful for this beautiful day you've given us. We're thankful for this time, this opportunity we have that you've given us to come and study your word and to worship you and to meet and fellowship with fellow Christians. Father, we know you've been working for us since before the foundation of this world and that you have a wonderful plan for us, for your people. Father, we're thankful as we study this book of Daniel when we see some of that plan in operation and in prophecy, and then we can then study it and study its fulfillment. Father, we're thankful for the encouragement and the hope and the comfort and the knowledge and the truth, all the good things that we find in your word. And most of all, we're thankful for your son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week, we started looking at one of the most difficult sections in the Bible, which is the 70-week prophecy at the end of Daniel chapter 9. But we didn't just leap into that prophecy. We started at the beginning of chapter 9. And what we found is that makes it easier for us to understand the prophecy when we get to the end of chapter 9. Why? Well, because at the beginning of chapter 9, we have a beautiful prayer of Daniel. And this prophecy at the end of chapter 9 is an answer, a response to that prayer. In fact, it's a response delivered in person by an angel in response to that prayer. And also, we looked at the all-important verse 24, which precedes the heart of the prophecy, verse 24. But verse 24 gives us two very crucial things about the prophecy that follows. Verse 24 gives us the focus of the prophecy, and that is Daniel's people and the holy city, which is Jerusalem. And Daniel 9:24 gives us the time frame of the prophecy. It does that by listing six things that prophecy is to accomplish. So if we could then look at those six things and determine when they occurred, that would give us a very strong indication of the time frame of the prophecy. And last week we looked at those six things. They're listed along the top of your handout. And we determined from the scriptures that each of those had occurred in the first century. Then we started looking at verses 25 through 27. And we saw that those verses could be split up into nine events. And those nine events are represented by the letters A through H on your handout. And the reason we only have eight letters for nine events is that two of the events are in event F. Event F has, we have two events lumped together. So what we were going to do then is go through each of those events and try to place them on that prophetic 70-week timeline using the scripture and what we're told about them, and then figure out what they're referring to. Last week, we started by looking at events A, B, and C. And we placed them on the 70-week prophetic timeline. Event A is the command to go and rebuild the city. That one was easy to place because we're told explicitly where it goes. It's the one that kicks off all of the events that follow. Event B is the coming of the Messiah, which we determined occurred at the end of the first 69 weeks. And again, that's an easy one to place because the scripture tells us exactly where that one goes. As for what the coming of the Messiah refers to, we're going to talk a little bit more about that today. Event C was the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem, that came following several decrees, primarily the decree of Cyrus in 539 B.C., and that we placed at the end of the first seven-week period. After we get through placing the remaining events, we're going to go back and look at some of the symbols. You know, why is that event placed at the end of the seven-week period? That sort of question we'll look at toward the end of our study of these verses. But what that means is that we're now ready to consider event D and try to place event D on our timeline. But I'm going to skip D for now. We're going to go to E. We're going to come back to D after we look at event E, and we'll see why I did that in just a moment. So let's start with event E, verse 27. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. When we get to event E, we're faced with a crucial question for our interpretation, and that is, who is the he referred to in events D and also in E and in F? D, E, and F. We're looking at E now, but there's the pronoun he in D, E, and F. They're circled on your handout. Does this pronoun refer to the same person in each case, or does it perhaps refer to different people in each case? As for that last question, look at verse 27 again. He shall confirm the covenant, he shall cause the sacrifice to cease, and he shall make it desolate. I think a natural understanding of that verse would suggest that only one person is in view. He does this, he does that, he does this other thing. Unless we have some very strong indication to the contrary, I think we should be looking for one person who is the subject of this pronoun he that occurs three times here, events D, E, and F. We have two logical choices for that if we look for an antecedent for that pronoun, and that goes back to verse 26, either the Messiah or the prince who shall come, which most likely is referring to Titus, who destroyed the Roman general who destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Now, of these three he events, D, E, and F, I started with E. Why? Well, because I think event E is the most helpful in helping us determine who this person is that's referred to by he. Well, what happens in event E? He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, we're told. Well, the location of this event in the 70-week timeline is easy. The event occurs during the final week. And unlike some of the other final week events, this one apparently occurs throughout the final week. This is going to happen for that week. Confirm the covenant for the week. Well, what is the event? What is going to happen? Confirm the covenant. Well, two questions. Which covenant? And how is a covenant confirmed? What does that mean to confirm a covenant? And, of course, we still have our initial question, who's doing this confirming? Who is this he? So we really have three questions. Let's start with the question, which covenant? Well, we have two obvious possibilities for which covenant, the old covenant and the new covenant. Now, the focus of this prophecy is on thy people, talking to Daniel, and upon thy holy city, Jerusalem. So we might suspect this is the old covenant. However, as we know, the new covenant is the culmination of all the promises that came under the old covenant, and the new covenant came into force under the Messiah, and Messiah seems to be the focus of this final week, at least judging by event B, which we've already looked at. So we might as easily suspect this is the new covenant. Well, we know the new covenant came into effect after the death of Jesus, after the death of the testator, and Hebrews 9:16 tells us that. We know the ordinances of the old covenant were nailed to the cross, Colossians 2:14. We know the new covenant made the first one old, which then vanished away, Hebrews 8:13. But surface vestiges of the old covenant remained even after the new covenant came into effect. What do I mean by that? Well, Hebrews 10:11, I think, answers that the best. Hebrews 10:11 says, every priest standeth. That's present tense, Hebrews 10:11. Every priest standeth daily, ministering and offerings, oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. That verse from Hebrews tells us that the Jews were still going through the motions, as their old covenant waxed old and decayed and was ready to vanish away, Hebrews 8:13. After the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, the Jews no longer went through the motions. Why? Because they were unable to go through the motions. That stopped in AD 70. We often see the phrase last days in the scripture, the last days. And whenever we see that phrase, we need to stop and ask this question. The last days of what? The last days of what? I think very often that phrase, the last days, refers to the last days of the old covenant, and particularly to the time between when the new covenant came into force and the old covenant finally vanished completely in AD 70 after waxing old and decaying. Acts 2:17, for example, refers to the last days as including the establishment of the kingdom in Acts chapter 2. And I think those last days there denote that entry of the new covenant and the exit of the old covenant, which, although no longer in force at the cross, continued in practice until the temple was finally destroyed in AD 70. And to this very day, that sacrificial system has not been restored, Think about Hebrews 8:13 again. Hebrews 8:13. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Doesn't that verse suggest that the old covenant had not yet vanished away when that verse was written? It says it's ready to vanish away. It's waxing old. It's decaying. It's ready to vanish away. And we know Hebrews was written prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. How do we know that? Because we've already looked at Hebrews 10:11, which said the priest standeth daily, present tense. They're standing. When Hebrews was written, the priests were still standing there offering those sacrifices. If that verse had been written after AD 70, they would have had to have used the past tense. Because after AD 70, those priests were no longer present tense standing there offering those sacrifices. So just to be clear, am I saying the Mosaic Covenant remained in effect until AD 70? Absolutely not. We know it did not. We know the Mosaic Covenant was not in effect after the cross. How do we know that? Because Hebrews 7:14 says that Christ, to be our high priest, there had to be a change in the covenant. And Christ was our high priest in the first century. Hebrews also confirms that. So we know that the old covenant was taken away, those ordinances were nailed to that cross, and the new covenant came into effect. But I think Hebrews also tells us that the practice of that old covenant remained as it waxed old and decayed, and it finally vanished away. And that was AD 70. And it's never been restored since. The Levitical priestly records were destroyed. They can't restore it. It's gone. And that happened in AD 70. So which covenant is in view then in chapter 9, verse 27? Let's hold off on that question a little longer and let's look at another question. How is a covenant confirmed? How is a covenant confirmed? To answer that question, we can look at Galatians chapter 3. Let's all flip over, please, to Galatians chapter 3 and look at verse 17. Our question now is, how is a covenant confirmed? And we still have the same questions we started with, and that is, who is the he and which covenant's in view? And we're going to come back to those. But right now we're looking at how is a covenant confirmed. Galatians 3:17. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God and Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. Okay, well that verse uses the word covenant. That verse uses the word confirmed. It gives us a time frame. If we can figure out what's going on here, we'll have a good idea of how a covenant is confirmed. That verse is discussing two covenants. It's discussing God's covenant with Abraham, and it's discussing the old Mosaic covenant with Israel. And we're told in that verse that the law came into effect 430 years after the covenant with Abraham was confirmed. Not when it was given, but when it was confirmed. So if we can figure out what was going on 430 years earlier, that will give us some idea of how that covenant was confirmed, which should help us understand how any covenant is confirmed. Well, what was that thing going on 430 years before the law? First, it cannot be anything that occurred during the lifetime of Abraham. Well, how do we know that? Because Abraham preceded Moses by over 600 years, not 430 years. Abraham was 75 when God first called him. He was 99 when Isaac was conceived. By that time, that promise had been in effect for 25 years. Isaac then lived to be 180. He's buried in Canaan. His son Jacob was an old man by the time that his sons went down into Egypt to beg food from Joseph. The family of Jacob went to Egypt as honored guests. They wound up as slaves. They spent 400 years in captivity. We know that from Genesis 15:13, Exodus 12:15. Finally, Moses led them out. They received the law. The traditional time period between Abraham and that is 645 years. So not 430, 645. So we need to look for something else to be the 430-year period. Well, what could that be? Well, what is the thing that happened at that time from the covenant? It couldn't be the birth of Isaac. That's hardly offspring as numerous as the stars. It couldn't be the promise of possessing the land. As far as we know, the only land Abraham ever owned was where he buried Sarah. What is it that happened 430 years before the law that could be the confirmation of this covenant? Well, I think it must be the fulfillment of what we see in Genesis 15:13, that the people would go into that foreign land for the time of captivity. It was the captivity of the Israelites in Egypt. In other words, the things that were told to happen, when they started happening, as they were happening, that was the confirmation. And that's the particular event that Paul, through inspiration, directs us back to. Not when it was given, but when the things in the covenant were happening. That was the confirmation. And that helps us answer our question now. So let's go back then to our question as which covenant is in view. Okay. It could still be either one, as far as we know now. Events from each covenant were occurring in the first century. The dire warnings and prophecies under the first covenant, they were happening in the first century. They were happening with finality in the events of AD 70. The establishment of the eternal kingdom, the wonderful miracles and signs, those were happening under the new covenant. And they were also happening in the first century. So very interesting and wonderful things were happening under both covenants during the first century. But, and here's the clue, I think, that tips the scales. Which of those events were just beginning to occur under that covenant? And were in fact occurring during the entirety of that final week between the coming of the Messiah and the end, AD 70. And I think that's the confirmation by the Messiah of the new covenant. I think it's the new covenant here. I think that better fits the week-long description. And let's look at it from the other direction. Why would the old covenant need confirmation? Why would it need confirmation at this time? It had been confirmed over and over and over and over again. There was no lack of confirmation for the old covenant. It had been confirmed over and over and over again. What Jew in the first century could possibly turn to God and say, "You never confirmed your covenant with us"? I mean, it doesn't make any sense. The old covenant did not need confirmation. I think the better interpretation here is that the covenant in verse 27 is the new covenant. And Jesus and the apostles confirmed the new covenant over and over again, starting with Jesus' own miracles and continuing with the miracles of the apostles all the way up through AD 70. Those who rejected that new covenant had no excuse for doing so, because it had been confirmed to them by the Messiah himself. Matthew 11:3-5. Matthew 11:3-5. And said unto him, "Art thou he who should come, or do we look for another?" The disciples of John talking to Jesus. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Go and show John again those things which you do see and hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them." Most of the signs in that list are found in prophecies in the Old Testament. Isaiah 29, Isaiah 35, Isaiah 26, Isaiah 61. And Jesus is pointing John's disciples back to those verses and saying, "You wonder who I am? Go back and read what was going to happen. I am confirming that to you." That's what Jesus is telling them in effect. You're looking for confirmation? Look for your what are your eyes seeing? What are your ears hearing? You're seeing that confirmation. That's what Jesus is telling them there in Matthew 11. Well, then who is it that's confirming this covenant? Well, that's our big question. Who is the he in these three verses? Well, we've now answered that question. Jesus, the Messiah, is confirming his covenant. Jesus, Mark 16:20. Mark 16:20. "And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them," and what? "Confirming the word with signs following." There it is, confirming the word with signs following. That type of confirmation had long been prophesied for the last days. In fact, that's what Peter was pointing to in Acts chapter 2, when he quoted Joel chapter 2 and said, "Joel said last days, this is it." That's what Peter said in Acts chapter 2. Well, what was it that Joel said back there in Joel chapter 2? He said, "Your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams," signs, wonders. That's what had been prophesied. And Peter is saying, this is it. First century, day of Pentecost. That's the confirmation. The new covenant was confirmed by Jesus, confirmed by the apostles. No one who rejected it had any excuse for doing so. It was confirmed over and over by mighty works. And yet the Pharisees had witnessed those mighty works of God. And who had they ascribed them to? Satan. They witnessed them and said, "This man, Jesus," they said, "is possessed by the devil." Is it any wonder to us at all that it is always in that context where Jesus discusses the unforgivable sin? What could be worse than to witness the mighty works of God, the confirmation of that beautiful new covenant, and ascribe that to Satan? And yet that's what the Pharisees did. That's what the Pharisees did. They rejected that confirmation. And it's for that reason that their final desolation was coming, that Daniel's being told about here and that happened in AD 70. God had promised Daniel long ago that that covenant would be confirmed to Daniel's people during this time frame, during this prophetic week leading up to the events of AD 70. We know from Romans 1:16 that the gospel was to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why? Why was it to the Jew first? Why? Was it because the Jews were just the first people who happened to hear it and the Gentiles didn't get to hear it till later? I don't think that fits with the evidence. Matthew 10:5-6, Jesus sends them out and says, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Matthew 15:24, Jesus says, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." There's something else in play here. What is it? I think a much better explanation is here in Daniel 9. God had promised that the covenant would be confirmed to the Jews during this time frame. And it was important for God's promises to the Jews and the fulfillment, what was coming to them in that desolation, that they hear it first. That they hear it first. And that's what happened, and that's what Romans 1:16 tells us happened. I think Daniel 9 is telling us, giving us the why behind that. If you want to read more on that, of course, Romans 9, 10, and 11 tells us all about it, as Paul explains the position of his own people, the Jews, in the new covenant. Romans 9, 10, and 11. Perhaps we'll have a chance to delve into those at some point. I can give you some notes on that if anyone is interested. Event D. We're finally ready to back up and look at event D in verse 27. In the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. The oblation in verse 27, that refers to the evening temple sacrifices, which would have been done around 3 p.m. We saw that same word earlier in verse 21. We said a few things about it. The oblation is sometimes used to denote a grain offering as opposed to other types of offering, but it's just a type of sacrifice. Event D should now be easier for us to place because we now know who the he is in event D. If the he in event E is the Messiah, then the he in event D is also the Messiah. Had we started with event D, we might have thought that the he instead was Titus, the Roman general who destroyed the city. And many, many commentaries adopt that view. And Titus certainly did cause the sacrifices to cease. Not only was the temple destroyed, but as I said, the priestly records were destroyed, which effectively brought the Levitical priesthood to an end, and it has never returned. It's never returned. To this very day, it's not returned. Antiochus, we talked about earlier, we know earlier he had in fact done the very same thing in destroying and desecrating the temple. And in fact, it's described in Daniel 11:31, which we'll get to eventually in very similar terms to what we see here, is causing the sacrifices to cease. So it would certainly be correct to say that Titus caused the sacrifices to cease. And if we're willing to say that the different people occupy different he's in this verse, then maybe it is Titus. But I don't think that's the case. I think it's the same person each time. He does this, he does that, he does this other thing. I think we've already established that's Jesus affirming the covenant. So I think we need to look at Jesus here causing the sacrifices to cease. And if that's the case, we have two possibilities for when that happened. Two possibilities. First, the sacrifices ceased in substance at the cross. The Jewish sacrifices ceased in substance, in meaning, at the cross. Second, they ceased in practice in AD 70, at the destruction of their temple. Jesus caused both of those cessations. He caused them both to happen, the cross and AD 70. Even at AD 70, he was using Titus as his tool to bring about his judgment upon Jerusalem. That's what Matthew 24 tells us. Let's look first at sacrifices ceasing at the cross. We know they ceased at the cross. They ceased at the cross because that's when they lost their meaning, the Jewish sacrifices. That's when they lost their reason for existence. The Jewish sacrificial system was pointing forward to the cross, so it had no meaning beyond the cross. After the cross, they ceased. Even if the actions of the priest continued, the meaning, the substance of those Jewish sacrifices ceased at the cross. Hebrews 10:1-3, "For the law having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect, for then would they have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged would have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance made of sins." Again, that's the pointing forward to the cross. Hebrews 10:11-12, we've read this before. "Every priest standeth," present tense, "daily ministering, offering sometimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." That tells me two things. It tells me, one, that they were continuing the practice of offering sacrifices beyond the cross. But that same verse tells me that those sacrifices were ineffectual. They were meaningless at this point beyond the cross. So the sacrifices ceased in meaning and substance at the cross. And in fact, if this midweek event we're looking at here is the cross, then that helps us answer our earlier question. What event in the life of Christ is the coming of the Messiah and event B? Remember, we looked at the coming of the Messiah in event B, and we said, well, what event is that in the Messiah's life? Is it the cross? Is it his birth? Is it his baptism? His death? Resurrection? Well, if we're looking middle of the week now for cessation of the sacrifices at the cross, then I think the coming of the Messiah at the beginning of that week would either be his birth or his baptism. And I favor the baptism. Why? Because we know that Jesus was confirming the covenant throughout that week. And when did Jesus' ministry begin? Really at the baptism. That's when the confirmation, I think, really started. And that happened throughout the week. So I think that's the coming of the Messiah. Midweek, we're now at the cross with the cessation of sacrifices. We'll get to the end of the week in just a moment. Event F. In fact, now is the time. Event F, verses 26 and 27. The end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. We see that in verse 26. And then in verse 27. For the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Well, these verses, these descriptions, describe the desolation that Jesus told us about in Matthew 24. And in fact, in Matthew 24, verse 34, Jesus told his listeners that these things would happen during their lifetime, during this generation. So where do these events go on our 70-week timeline? I think the language itself answers that question. I think we've already answered it because I think we now know what ends the timeline. But just looking at the language itself, I think we would also know it. Look at the language in verse 26. Verse 26 two times refers to the end, the end, the end. Verse 27 refers to the consummation. We're looking at something at the end. Well, what is this prophecy? The prophecy of the 70 weeks. What's at the end? The end of the 70 weeks. I mean, we're looking at something that's happening right at the end of the 70-week prophecy. How much more clearly could that be told to us here? The end, the end. I think this is describing the first century destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, which is the end of this 70-week prophecy. By the way, the premillennialist who would tell us that, oh no, that's not the end, that's yet to come, long way off, that's the end of the world. I think they must have a lot of problem there in verse 26 with that word flood. Remember, they take everything literally, and they don't think this has happened yet. They think this is the end of the world, and yet look what verse 26 says. It's going to end in a flood. The end thereof shall be with a flood. Is that how the world is going to end, with a flood? Not according to Genesis 9:15. There's another covenant in play, the covenant of the rainbow, and that tells us it will not end with a flood. So I think the premillennialists have trouble just with that one word. Event G, verse 26. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. Now, verse 26 tells us that this event, event G, and also event H, occur after the 62 weeks, which is preceded by the 7 weeks, so after the 69 weeks. So that means that these events, event G and event H, occur somewhere in that final week, but we're not told where, when in that final week they occur, just after the 69 weeks. So we still need to figure out where, at what point in this final week, we place these two events, G and H. Well, we know what cutting off means here, right? Isaiah 53, verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. That's pointing us, of course, to the cross, to the cross. So that's what this cutting off the Messiah means. That's the cross. And we know what it means that the cutting off was not for himself, because we can read earlier in Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5, he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. It was not for himself. It was for us that he suffered the death on the cross. So this cutting off, in fact, is what ushered in all those blessings that we saw in verse 24. This is what caused them to come into effect, the cutting off of the Messiah. It also resulted in the destruction of the city in AD 70, because it was for that reason that the Jews were being punished and that their desolation had come, because not only had they rejected all the prophets, before him. They had rejected God's only begotten Son and cut him off, and cut him off. And he was then in AD 70 going to come back in judgment against them. And that's exactly what Matthew 24 tells us was going to happen. And Matthew 24 verse 34 tells us when it happened. So when in the final week did this cutting off occur? Well, we've already answered that question when we looked at event D. Because in event D, we determined that was the cross, and we placed it midweek. We know event D happens middle of the week because we're told in the scripture that event D happens middle of the week. And event D is a cessation of sacrifices. Well, who caused them to cease? The same person who confirmed the covenant, and that's Jesus. So Jesus caused the sacrifices to cease. It happens halfway through that middle week. That's the cross. And this is confirmation of that. This is confirmation of that because the cutting off here is also the cross. And this will also be placed middle of the week at the cross. And when we get to the symbols of this chapter, we're going to see a beautiful symbolic reason for why it's placed there halfway through that week of 7 days. Event H, verse 26. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, we've already placed event H. We saw that when we looked at event F. This is the destruction of the city, which happened at the end of that final week, the end of that prophecy. Matthew 23, 37 through 38, we read that before, where Jesus looks out across the people, and you can just hear the anguish in his voice as he says, "How often would I have gathered you together as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings? But you would not," he says. And he ends that by saying, "Your house is left unto you desolate." It's the same word we see here in Daniel 9. Matthew 24, 15, "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet," Jesus says, "stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand." Luke 21, 20, very similar. Jesus was pointing us back to Daniel for the events of AD 70. We're seeing those events here in this beautiful prophecy of the 70 weeks. We've worked our way through all the events. Is this the only possibility? No. Some argue that the final week begins at the cross and not with the baptism of Jesus, that it begins at the cross. And that would then put the destruction of the temple halfway when Titus then caused the sacrifices to cease. And it would then push the destruction of the city at the end of the week. I mean, it's possible. I don't think it fits as well with what I presented here today. I don't think it fits as well. Putting the cutting off at the beginning of that week, which is what we would be doing here, I think that makes it odd that the covenant is confirmed throughout the week. I think the covenant was being confirmed before the cutting off. And I think that means the cutting off would be middle of the week, not the beginning of the week. And putting the cutting off at the end of the week wouldn't make any sense, because that would then put the crucifixion at the same time as the destruction of the city. And that's not what happened, because the crucifixion was in fact why we had the destruction of the city. So I don't think that makes sense. And what that leaves us with is that the cross is middle of the week. Once we start there, the rest of the pieces fall into place. Either way, though, the end of this 70-week prophecy is in 70 AD. Either way, whether we put the cross in the middle of that week or the beginning of that week, the end is in 70 AD. And although we could differ on where the cross is placed in that week, we need to stand firm on the prophetic language that tells us that the AD 70 event is the terminating point of this prophecy. Not the least of which is because Jesus himself pointed us back to Daniel with regard to the events of AD 70 in Matthew 24. How are the symbols used in this prophecy? We haven't said too much about that yet. Well, there are several important symbols in this prophecy of 70 weeks, or remember, it's really the 77s, because the Hebrew word for week is seven, so it's really the 77s, and it shouldn't be surprising to us that these symbols all involve the number seven. That's what they're all based on, the number seven. First, the word week itself is symbolic. Again, it's the Hebrew word seven. So it's symbolic just from the start. Seven means perfection, something that's perfect or perfectly complete, something in the plan of God that we know then would be perfect. That the week is the basis for this entire prophecy. Lets us know that whatever this prophecy was going to accomplish was going to be perfectly accomplished as part of God's plan. And what we're seeing here, of course, is the judgment of Daniel's people and the judgment of the holy city. And what that word week is telling us is that this judgment is perfect, final, complete judgment of what we're seeing here, and it reinforces the perfection of that, as does the 70 weeks, or the 77s. That figure is used elsewhere in the Bible, right? 70 times 7. Genesis 4:24, if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, and truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. Matthew 18:21-22, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus says, no, 70 times 7. Well, Jesus, does that mean I just still keep track, but now I have to keep track of more of them, and when they finally get to the one after 70 times 7, then I can... No, that's not what Jesus was saying. He was saying, you need to keep doing that. You need to keep on doing that. That's what that symbol means. We understand that in Matthew 18. I don't know why the premillennials can understand it in Matthew 18, but when they get to Daniel 9, they have no clue. In each case, 70 times 7 denotes something that's perfect, something that's complete. For instance, Genesis 4:25, perfect and complete vengeance. Matthew 18:21-22, perfect and complete forgiveness. That's what the 70 by 7 means. Well, what was the perfect and complete thing about this decree here in chapter 9? It's God's final decree with regard to the Jews under the law of Moses. It was the perfect and complete end for the old covenant, which at that point vanished away after waxing old and decaying after the cross. This decree represented the completion of God's work with regard to the Jews. This decree embodied all the elements that were needed to perfectly and completely fulfill all of God's promises and warnings to the Jews. As far as God was concerned, this decree was his final word with regard to the Jewish age. And the 70 by 7 symbol was the perfect symbol to denote the perfect and completed activity of God with respect to that old covenant. God is telling Daniel this is the final and perfect decree. One day the Messiah will come, the city will be destroyed, but you'll have this new covenant that will be confirmed to you. And the other prophets, of course, including Jeremiah, had told us about the new covenant. Another symbol we see here, the 7 weeks depicting the time between when the command goes out to rebuild the city and the city is rebuilt, all the way back in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, all the events going back there. And again, God had foretold those events. God had caused them to happen. And that restoration was perfect. That restoration was complete. It did not prevent the people from once again rebelling and falling away from God, which they did. But God's promises to restore them to their land and to rebuild their temple, those were perfectly fulfilled. So I think the initial 7 weeks denotes that. Third, we have a 1 week period at the end. 1 week at the end. That includes from the coming of the Messiah up until the destruction of the city in AD 70. And again, we see the perfect work of the Messiah in that final seven. The final seven there, the perfect work of the Messiah. Jesus accomplished all that he came to do. Jesus accomplished all that he came to do. Premillennialists deny that. They deny that. But they also fail to comprehend the beautiful symbols that are used here. So it's no wonder that they also fail to understand that, in fact, this symbol itself, the seven, is telling us that the Messiah perfectly accomplished all that he came to do. And we know that, but we know that from this symbol. Fourth, we have a half week. Something happens in the middle of the week that splits it in half. So now we've got a half week. 3.5 days, a broken seven, a broken seven. We've seen that symbol before. We know it denotes something that's temporary, something that may initially look like a defeat, but in the end turns out to just be temporary, and it's replaced by something wonderful. We've seen that symbol before. In Revelation, it happens over and over again. Here we see a broken seven. I think here the key half-week period is the second half of that week, the second half, because that's between the cross and the destruction of the city. The cross and the destruction. Was the cross was the end? Was the cross the end? Was the cross a defeat? Was the cross permanent? No, no. That's what God is telling Daniel here with this symbol. Yes, the Messiah will be cut off. But guess what happens 3.5 days later? That same Messiah will come in judgment against those who cut him off. Judgment against the city. That's 3.5 days. They may think they defeated him, but they did not. Those Pharisees may have thought the story was over. It was not. It was not. And that's what Daniel's being told 600 years earlier with this symbol of the 3.5 days, the half week. A broken seven is the perfect way to depict Jesus' triumph over the cross and over the grave, and his return in judgment against Jerusalem in AD 70. Not his literal return, but his figurative return, as Matthew 24 describes it, as he came and judged that city for having rejected and cut him off. There are many other views about 70 weeks, and if we went through all of them, we would be here for weeks and weeks and weeks ourselves, probably 70 weeks ourselves. But I do want to talk a little bit about some of the other views about 70 weeks, particularly about what the premillennialists say about it. Because if you're discussing this with your friends, and it's all out there. I turned on the TV this morning, and some TV preacher was telling me all about the 70 weeks. I mean, it's all out there. So we need to be ready to talk to people about it. And that's one reason I spend a lot of extra time on this handout. I'm hoping this handout will be helpful as we discuss it with other people. But we need to know a little bit about what they're saying. And I think the most common view is the premillennial views, which I want to say a little bit about. Any approach to this text can be put into two buckets right from the start, either the non-chronological bucket or the chronological bucket. One we've really been looking at, it may sound chronological, but it's really non-chronological. We haven't been trying to say, well, this happened here, then you count off so many literal years, and then this happened and that happened. We have not been taking a chronological approach. In fact, we criticized that approach when we talked about the 7 weeks between the command to rebuild the city and the rebuilding of the city, because the chronological approach would tell us that was 49 years. It just didn't take that long. So there's some big problems with the chronological approach we'll talk about. The approach we've been looking at refers to it not chronologically, but with symbols and figures. In other words, when we see 7 days, or 7 weeks rather, and we see 70 weeks, and we see a week, and we see a half a week, we're not trying to put that on a literal timeline. We're asking ourselves, what do all those sevens mean? What symbols do those mean? Like when we go to Revelation and you see 12 and 12 and 12 and 12 and 12 and 12, 144,000 and 12 by 12 by 12. I mean, you're not thinking 12, 12, 12. You're thinking, what does that symbol mean? And we know 12 is the number of God's people. So it's the same thing here. We're not taking a chronological approach. But the premillennialist takes a chronological approach. So we need to look at that a little bit. The chronological approach assumes that the 70 weeks refers to a particular fixed period of time in which all these events are going to happen, that we could put it on a timeline and somehow map out the years, and the 70 weeks will correspond to this date and that date, and they map it all out in a timeline. But let me start off with this point, and that is that the premillennialist who tells you, oh, we take everything in the Bible literally, they don't take this literally. They don't take this literally because no one claims the Messiah came 70 weeks after the command to restore the city. Right? I mean, right from the start, they're going to have to do something to get around that problem. And what do? Well, they take something not literally. They say, oh, it doesn't mean that. I mean, it clearly doesn't mean weeks. It means, in other words, they start off by taking something not literally. So if they ever come to you and say, well, we have to take everything the Bible says literally, ask them who the Messiah was that came 70 weeks after Cyrus gave his decree in 539 BC. So they don't take everything literally. But they do say they do. So let's look at some of the things that they're saying. And I think it'd be helpful for us to start by looking at the three returns, and they're listed here on your handout, because every chronological approach has to start somewhere. And the starting point of the 70-week prophecy is very easy to determine. It's going to be the command to go out and rebuild the city. That's event A. We're told that's the starting point. So any chronological approach has to match event A to some point in history. And then from that point in history, we start counting forward by years or weeks, or however they determine time, to find other events. And so our first question, and looking at these various approaches, is going to be to look at these three returns and figure out, well, if they're saying which one is the starting point, then what are they saying happened over here? And you'll see that I've counted off the number of years here from each one. So next week, we're going to start by looking at these three returns, and we're going to look at what the premillennialist has to say about the 70-week prophecy. This has been kind of a difficult and fast lesson, but thank you very much for your attention. And again, this lesson is going to be posted at studydaniel.com, and the handout will be there also. And when these lessons are finished, all the class notes will be posted there. Thank you very much.